Well, tonight we are going to close out this Back to the Basics series. We've looked at our identity, asking the question, who are you? And recognizing that that's really a fundamental question. It's going to determine how you answer the next two questions, which is, what are you supposed to be doing and how are you supposed to be doing it? And as you already know, every day of your life, you have a lot of different voices trying to answer the question, who are you? What are you supposed to be doing? And how are you supposed to be doing it? Well, we've listened to the only voice that matters, and that's the voice of God in the pages of His Word, answering clearly, who are you? You are in Christ. You've been saved, rescued, redeemed, ransomed. You have not only been saved, but you're also a slave. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master. But His is not a hard slavery. Indeed, in His service, you can find satisfaction. We answered last week, what are you supposed to be doing? And the mission and word was really discipleship, that we're supposed to be taking God's truth and pressing it into the lives of others. I hope you've done that. Even tonight, if you've had opportunity. In fact, it was fun. Kyle and I were doing dinner over at McAllister's Deli, and there's always lots of colonial people at McAllister's Deli on Wednesday night, but there were more than normal tonight. The Pascos and the Woodards and the Thomases, there were just a ton of them in there. And then I know one of the focus groups was in their meeting as well, so I know there was at least some of that taking God's truth and pressing it into the lives of others that was happening tonight, and I hope it will always be a distinguishing characteristic of this group. Tonight we're going to take the topic of community and really ask and answer the question, where is that supposed to happen and how is it supposed to happen? And it's supposed to happen in a community, within the local church community. Have your Bibles open. We're going to be in Romans a lot, so if you want to flip them open to there, you can. We're going to lay a bit of a foundation initially to get us started. It's appropriate to speak of the local church as a community. I think traditionally, maybe that hasn't been a word that we associate with the local church. It's not necessarily a word that we find in our New Testament. We're not going to find community. Although, without having done a ton of research, maybe it would be loosely equivalent with the word church itself. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means assembly. It was some kind of an assembly that gathered for a particular purpose. And so loosely equivalent to that would be our English understanding of the word community. But what the word has come to convey to English speakers today fits really well with what the New Testament teaches about the whole dynamic of the local church. And so we're going to use the word community, and we're a little bit indebted, as many of you remember, to Jerry Bridges as we went through his book, True Community. And allowed him to be our guide, and we're going to allow the same tonight. Here's why we're going to use this word community. The word community denotes a group of people who have something in common. A group of people who have something in common. We're going to talk about what that is, because as you look around the room today, there's not a lot that we all have in common. Personalities? There are lots of personalities in here. Hobbies? Yeah, lots of hobbies. In fact, some of you have hobbies that just would bore me to death, and probably vice versa. Favorite sports teams? No, we would probably be more enemies along that lines. The list goes on and on and on and on. Backgrounds? We are a diverse people. And yet when we use the word community, we're by usage of the word, demonstrating that we share something in common. And if we don't understand what that is objectively, we won't practice it subjectively. And that will make more sense as we go along here. Used among believers, this word is really good for us to use today because it's a helpful corrective to our tendency toward an individualistic approach in the Christian life, especially in a Western culture. You know, if you go over to the East, they don't have the kind of fierce individualism that we have in our American culture. In fact, family units still largely live together, across the generations, 3 and 4 year generations in a lot of your Eastern countries. They don't have the fierce individualism that the American dream pursuing Western culture has adopted. And so knowing that that individualistic mindset has infiltrated the church, bringing ourselves back to this idea of community, that we have something in common, is going to be really helpful to correct us. This individualistic approach evidences itself in Christians who do the Sunday and Wednesday only involvement. They do church, and sometimes they even word it that way. They go to church, even that wording, I go to church, on Sundays and Wednesdays, betrays a very individualistic, structured, programized, formalized kind of thinking. A lot of Christians, their involvement with church is along this lines. They come late and leave early. They come in right before the pastor starts, and as soon as he's over, maybe even during the closing prayer, they leave. Those people betray a really individualistic mindset to the way that they think about church. They come, they sit, they soak, and they leave, and there's no kind of community that they're experiencing or practicing at all. And then there's the foyer Christianity. This would maybe be a step better than that. Oh, you come early and you leave late because you love the conversation in the foyer. But when it comes to what happens when the church scatters, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, there's very little sense of community beyond that. So we have this individualistic thinking that has infiltrated the way we do church on a lot of levels. And using the term community will hopefully break us away from that. There's a Greek word that underlines what we're talking about tonight. You find it a lot in your New Testament. So I'm going to give you the Greek word, probably because you've heard it at some point. The Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia. It's usually translated one of four ways in your Bible. When you see one of these four words, it's likely to be this word, koinonia. Participation, partnership, sharing, fellowship. It's often how this word is translated. Now, the word fellowship today, if what comes to your mind when you think of fellowship is what often comes to my mind, which is either one of two things, conversation, right? We use the word like that, right? We talk in the lobby about sports, the weather, and our classes, and then we get in the car and think, man, I just enjoyed my fellowship with my brothers and sisters. Well, it's just really conversation. So sometimes we equate fellowship with conversation, in which case it's not really koinonia, as we'll see. Or we equate fellowship with potlucks, right? That's kind of what we do in many of our churches. When you bring out the food and you sit at tables and enjoy that kind of interaction, we call it fellowship. That's not what the Bible's understanding is when you see in your English translation the word fellowship. The word koinonia was something much deeper, much more significant. And that's what we want to trace in our study tonight. The study of the word koinonia is a fascinating exercise that enhances our understanding of how God intends for the local church community to be doing its mission. And so we want to study it tonight, and we're going to really organize our thoughts into two simple headings. The word koinonia, when you do a study of it, has two basic ideas: sharing together and sharing with. And you can even see in that simple division the idea of having something in common. We have in common things that we share together and things that we share with one another. Okay, so let's break it down simply that way tonight. Number one, sharing together. And the New Testament conveys two different subcategories of sharing together. We share together two different categories here. First, and foundationally, we share together a community relationship. We share together a community relationship. You may have noticed on an earlier slide that community is true on both an objective level and a subjective level. Can somebody explain what we mean by that? What do we mean when we say that community, Christian community, ought to happen on both an objective and a subjective level? What do we mean by that?
Would be
Here's how I'm meaning it. I'm glad I paused to explain this, lest we had different things in mind. When we talk about objective truth and subjective truth, we're talking about something that's objective. It's just true. It's real. Objectively, it's accurate. Subjectively has to deal with more the feeling side, the emotional side, the action side, the functioning side. When it comes to Christian community, tonight we enjoy Christian community objectively. But subjectively, it doesn't always look like it, right? So you walk into our group tonight, I would argue that subjectively we were experiencing Christian community tonight. Or at least we were subjectively enjoying interconnectedness and conversation because it was loud in here. They even tried to call us to attention a couple different times, and none of us heard him because we were all engaging subjectively in interaction and conversation. Okay? Now, the alternative could have been true. It could have been that somebody walked in tonight and they noticed that, like, all the Butler, students were sitting up here together, and all the IUPUI clan was over there, and all the young professionals were in the back, and the lone couple New England fans were up here, right? And you had a very divided group, and there was no intermingling between those different sects, okay? We would say subjectively, there was no koinonia being enjoyed there. There was no fellowship, interaction, conversation being enjoyed. But if they all have faith in Jesus Christ, then objectively there was. Okay? Objectively there was. This point deals with that objective reality. There may be people in this room tonight that you've never met. And if they've been around here for more than 2 weeks, shame on you. But just because you've never met them doesn't mean you don't have koinonia with them. You really do. You really do. Objectively, all of those gathered in this room that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, objectively, really, fundamentally, you enjoy koinonia with them. And not just within this group, but among brothers and sisters the world over. Okay? Let's take a few minutes to show this from Scripture. First of all, in Acts 2, verse 42, I've got it listed for you up here. Notice what it says. This was immediately after the church was invented. Jesus had foretold the invention of the church. 120 disciples are gathered in the upper room. They're filled with the Spirit. Peter preaches on that day of Pentecost, and there were added to the church thousands of souls. As soon as the church begins to exist, notice how they start operating. We see our key word immediately. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, we're not surprised that these new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayers, right? I mean, if you're going to be a religious group that gathers together, typically there are two things that you do together. You study your religious documents and you talk to your religious deity, okay? And so that's what you find them doing here. They're committed to the apostles' teaching. After all, the apostles were really important people. They were followers of this founder of their religion. And they devoted themselves to prayer. But why would the text highlight that they were devoting themselves to fellowship if by that word he simply meant social interaction? Because doesn't social interaction normally just kind of happen? I know some of you are like totally reclusive and terribly introverts, okay? But by and large, after all, we see all the way back in the Garden of Eden that it's not good that man should be alone. There's built into the DNA of our very makeup this understanding of a yearning for relationships and for camaraderie and for conversations and for that level of fellowship. If that's all he has in mind, it wouldn't seem to fit with the rest. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to socializing. Well, that doesn't seem to be the right fit. And then he intensifies it by adding what little word before fellowship? Did you see it there? The. Why does he do that? Why does he make it definite? He doesn't just generally refer to they committed themselves to fellowshipping. He says they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the koinonia. What is he trying to stress? They were denoting a definite and a specific reference, a fundamentally binding relationship. This was their reality. Now remember, the day before, who got saved on the day of Pentecost? What nationalities? What ethnicities? Do you remember? Lots. Yeah. I mean, they didn't know each other. They were in Jerusalem for many different reasons. These are lots of different communities. They hear the gospel being preached to them by Peter about this Lord and Savior Jesus. They respond to it in saving faith. And guess what now becomes their fundamental community the next Sunday? This new body of Christians. And they're devoting themselves now to that fellowship, to this community relationship. No longer was their ethnicity more important than the fact that they all shared this common relationship with Jesus Christ together. Jerry Bridges says this relationship consisted of sharing together the very life of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They'd entered this relationship by faith in Jesus Christ, not just by joining an organization. Their fellowship with God logically brought them into fellowship with one another. Through their union with Christ, they were formed into a spiritually organic relationship. Lots of different languages, lots of different ethnicities, lots of different personalities. But now they're all thousands of them devoting themselves to the fellowship because they understood fundamentally we all have this one reality. We have the life of God because of Jesus. So objectively, it was true that they had koinonia together. We see this again. We see this again in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. I think I've got it for you up on the screen in your notes again. John writes this, that which we have seen and heard, he's referring to Jesus, to the person and work of Jesus, we proclaim to you, we're telling you about this gospel, so that you too may have, here's our word, fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Some of the modern translations translate that phrase, that you too may share with us in a common life, and indeed we share a common life with the Father and with his Son. See, that's the most basic meaning of koinonia, that we share a common life together. We share the life of God the Father and God the Son. Do you get that tonight? Now, when you were saved, and I've referenced it before, but for me it happened in one of those tiny little counseling rooms behind some of your big auditoriums and churches. They make these tiny little counseling rooms without any windows in the door, and it's just tiny and awkward. And sitting with a 6'7" counselor on the night that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ in one of these tiny little rooms, I saw nothing change when I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I didn't see any document being signed. I didn't see any covenant being ratified. I was adopted into the family of God, but I didn't hear anything happen. I was declared righteous, but I didn't hear that, right? For me, visibly, audibly, nothing changed. But in that moment, everything changed. I became a new creature. I was given a new kind of life, never to die again. And brothers and sisters, that is true of everyone in this room that has put their faith in Jesus Christ, who because of Jesus have been raised to walk in a new kind of life. You share in the life of God. That's fundamentally true. And that's what binds us together. So we could say koinonia, community, is primarily a relationship, not an activity. We've got to get away from this, boy, I enjoyed the fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters in the lobby today. Especially when it was just conversation. No. More basic than just having dialogue in the lobby is the reality that you do belong to one another. The life of God is yours equally because of Jesus. Bridges says it's a spiritually organic relationship that forms the basis of true Christian community. Not the fact that we're united in common goals or purposes or personalities or methodologies that makes us a community. Rather, it's the fact that we share a common life in Christ. Biblical community goes much deeper than sharing common goals, although it involves that. It's first of all sharing a common life in Christ. It's when we grasp this truth that we're in position to begin to understand true community. Now, let's make it practical. 3 hours ago, I had an older lady in the church come to me really perplexed and said, "You're a younger person. Let me ask you this question. What is wrong with our churches today?" my daughter was in a city recently where she began to be told about, well, you know, this church, they changed this position. So a bunch of the people left and they went over to this church. And this church over here, well, they kind of have this weird issue on this. And so people are leaving that church. But everyone's coming to this church because they really like this about it. And I heard about this church in this city over here, and it used to be big and now it's diminished. And I'm guessing, because I think our generation within Christendom has become rather disillusioned with all the divisiveness within Christianity, we will repeat it unless we get the fact that objectively we enjoy community together. What he said here was really powerful. It's not the fact that we're united in common goals or purposes or personalities or methodologies. But that is why so much of our church hopping happens. That is why so many of our divisions within our churches happen. It's because you didn't know it, but you actually went there because you liked their methodology. And when they changed their methodology, you decided it was time to remove yourself from that community. You've forgotten something really fundamental to this whole conversation. That you were in community with them, whether you liked it or not. You don't get to choose who you're in community with, at least on this fundamental, basic, objective level. And how hypocritical is it for you to think that you do? How did you get to be in this community in the first place? Because when you were God's enemy, He pursued you and welcomed you in. He invited you into His family. He adopted you into His family. He brought you in to be a part of His body. So you don't get to say no to others. We equally share of this fundamental objective reality that we belong to one another because we share the very life of God. I want to consider some key passages before we leave this to maybe drive this home a little bit further. Look at what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So assuming that all of us in this room tonight have professions of faith in Jesus Christ, we're clinging to Him to rescue us from our sins. He's taken our place. He's offered forgiveness of sins to us like a gift. And by faith, we've accepted that gift and we're trusting Him. Assuming that's happened for us all, then this verse applies. We were all baptized by one Spirit into how many bodies? One. By the way, that's universally true. So all of those the globe over who have trusted Jesus Christ, objectively, fundamentally, comprise one koinonia, one great community. It's called the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the family of God. So the Bible teaches us that God saves us as individuals, but then immediately incorporates us into the body of Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So what do you call a churchless Christian according to that verse? Well, he's like a fish out of water, is he not? We were all baptized by one Spirit, that's a reference to our conversion, into one body. And so to be disenfranchised from that body is to really be totally outside of the context for which we were saved in the first place. It's all of grace that we got to be in that body and in that family in the first place. So we must graciously welcome, include, and assist every member round about us. So see, notice we're not even talking about subjectively how to do koinonia yet. We're just reminding ourselves of this very basic level. Because I know it's easy for all of us. We walk in on a Wednesday night, especially as our group increases. On a Sunday, it's even harder when there's 600 people around about you at this church. And then they're like all different age generations. And some of them think a lot different than you. Isn't it really easy to pick and choose those with whom you do and don't do koinonia? What are we learning here? You have koinonia with them. Don't forget that. Don't ostracize them. Don't not include them. Don't refuse to assist them. They're part of your body. Romans 12:5 is, for me, the most powerful verse on this issue. I'm grateful to the Book True community for bringing us this to our attention. Romans 12:5 says, each member of the body belongs to all the others. Each member of the body belongs to all the others. Jerry Bridges comments on it this way. There is mutual ownership of one another. I belong to you. You belong to me. See that? Each member of the body belongs to all the others. So what does that mean of the person in this room and our larger church family whose personality is just really interesting to you? They belong to you, and you belong to them. What does it mean when you survey that person whose background is so different from yours, it's hard to even find similar footing? You belong to them, and they belong to you. See, if we skip this fundamental level, then subjectively it would break down all the time. We'd find excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse to not practice koinonia because it doesn't look like we have anything in common. What we're starting with is fundamentally important. We do have something in common, and it's way better than personalities and backgrounds and interest levels and the rest. It's way better than careers and age brackets and colleges. This is the life of God. And it binds you together with the older people in the church and with the younger people in the church and with the girls in this group and with the guys in this group. This is koinonia. This is community. You belong to one another. So let's make it a little colloquial, can we? The concepts of having each other's back, leaving no one behind. We hear these phrases kind of parroted today, right? Being the big brother or the big sister. Those concepts find ready acceptance in a biblically informed idea of the church. We belong to one another, so we have each other's back. We belong to one another, so we leave no one behind and we leave no one out. We belong to one another, so we are each other's brothers and sisters, and maybe at times each other's big brothers and big sisters. Notice that's Romans 12:5. Five verses later, based upon the objectivity of that statement, you do belong to one another. You have way more in common than many times you even think. So because of that objective truth, now notice what he commands subjectively five verses later. Notice it's a command now. Be devoted to one another in love. Or you could translate it this way. Outdo one another in showing honor. So are you tracking Paul here? Because this is true, here's how you should live. See, if he just said, be devoted to one another in love, we would come up with all these excuses for why I will select 60% of you to be devoted to in love and allow the other 40 to kind of be devoted to by someone else. And oftentimes, quite frankly, in our church like ours, we ended up just dividing it along the gender lines. I'll be devoted to the guys in here in love. But the girls, awkward. Girls do the same thing. I'll be devoted to girls in love. But to the guys, mm-mm. Sexism is alive and well in our Christian communities. We sit there with our little stereotypes of the opposite gender, and it keeps us from outdoing others and showing them honor. We don't serve our sisters. We don't serve our brothers because we're afraid of being labeled. We're afraid of the junior high games of, did you see them talking? They must be. And we fail to recognize that fundamentally, we're brothers and sisters. We're allowed to talk, for crying out loud. We're big brothers and big sisters. We ought to have each other's back. We ought to serve one another. We belong to each other. Those are our key passages. Here are a couple of key pictures, and they've been suggested to us already, haven't they? Now, first is a body. We are a body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 through 26 says this: the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffers together. That's a convicting passage. How many times has a prayer request even been shared in here? And as you've listened to it and recognized that the person that was giving it, you didn't feel all that connected with, you kind of forgot about it while they were saying it. I'll just admit, I do that. In stark contrast to this reality, if we're a body, then when one member suffers, all does. Let's illustrate it. When you stub your toe in the middle of the night, does not your whole body get into the response? Yeah. I mean, your toe doesn't just start freaking out. I mean, your whole body's into it as you're grabbing it and hopping around and you're yelling and screaming. Your hands are flailing. When one member suffers, you all suffer. But we just are so apathetic and so kind of individualized in our application of this that when one member suffers, and I don't really know you all that well, so I'm not going to worry about it. No, no, no. We belong to one another. We are a body. The second picture that we've already seen is that of a family. We see this word used often through the New Testament. I've got to read you his explanation of this because it's rather convicting. Parents tend to so identify with our children that their hurts become our hurts. Often we feel that we would rather experience pain ourselves instead of having to watch our children suffer because we so identify with them. This feeling is a natural response to the fact that they are a part of us. That is true. That is absolutely true. Your parents have felt that of you. We've felt that strongly of Caden and Jackson. A year ago, I'm still approaching this week with fingers crossed a little bit. We're about ready to leave for Utah. A year ago at this time, we found out that Caden had hand, foot, and mouth disease, a miserable little boy. And Don and Caden had to stay home and couldn't go with me to Utah. So miserable, especially at that age, he couldn't really communicate with us what was going on. He felt bad all the time, and you didn't know if he was being disobedient or if he was just feeling lousy, and you just felt so helpless as a parent. You just wished that you could take it upon yourself, and you couldn't. I'll be very transparent. If another kid in the church had come down with hand, foot, and mouth disease, I would not have cared about taking his pain. I just wouldn't. And that's very poor community of me. I understand that. But from a familial sense, he's not my kid. We don't belong to each other. There's not that family dynamic that creates that very natural response. So he applies that now to this family. God uses that word for a reason, right? Paul would say that this identity with the hurts and pains of others should be just as true in the body of Christ as it is in our family relationships. In fact, he said it should be just as strong as is the empathy among the various parts of the physical body. The reason we don't experience this family-like empathy with our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ is that we have not yet been fully gripped by the truth that we are in a community relationship with them. So if you feel like I'm belaboring the point, I am. You will do what you do and say what you say, even as you practice community, because you think what you think. And if you don't really get it, that you belong to one another, if we don't really get it, that we're a family, that we're a body, if we don't really get it, that we enjoy, that we all share together something much more precious, whatever divides us ain't got nothing on that which unites us. If we don't get that, then we will constantly be identified by that which divides us. And it may be in a church split. It may be in a disgruntled member that leaves and goes to another church. It may just be in a sectarianism on Wednesday nights as we come in and enjoy our own separate communities within the community. We've got to understand the New Testament's teaching on this objective, fundamental, basic level. You belong to one another. So I hope you'll look around tonight and recognizing that while you didn't get to pick any of them, They didn't get to pick you. And we belong. By the grace of God, you are a brother and a sister to everyone in this room, in this local church who professes Christ. And that's a privilege. We share together, most basically, most fundamentally, a community relationship. But there's another thing that the New Testament teaches us that we share together. And it builds on that. We share together a partnership. A partnership with one another. Now, remember our key word, koinonia. In classical Greek writing, non-biblical writers in the Greek day and age would use this word koinonia in a civil sense, in a social sense, to refer to business partnerships. Plato uses this word to speak of the dissolution of a business partnership. Luke uses this word to refer to the partnership of Peter, James, and John in the fishing business. So Greek readers and Greek writers, when they referenced the word koinonia, they understood that it referred to some kind of a business partnership where you are joining alliances to accomplish a particular purpose. So naturally, that fits really well in Christian community, does it not? Because spiritually, we are partners on a mission. We saw that last week. That's why I think these three concepts together, these three basics, identity, mission, and community, have to go hand in hand. We are members on a mission. So the word koinonia is used to describe Paul and Philemon. Paul is appealing to his partnership in the gospel as the reason he ought to receive Onesimus, who had fled from him as a slave, which was a significant economic loss. Why he should receive Onesimus back now and forgive him. Paul referenced the fact that we're partners in the gospel together. That's why. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 5, Paul says that the Philippians had partnered with him in the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, you see Peter, Paul, James, and John partnering together against the Judaizers, the legalists. See, the added concept here is mission. Whereas relationship describes believers as a community, partnership describes them as a community in action. A business partnership was always formed to obtain some kind of an objective. And so the concept of spiritual partnership implies that it is created with an objective. And that was our lesson last week. The objective of glorifying God by making disciples through the pressing of truth into each other's lives. This mission of discipleship is what we are a community all about. So, let's summarize what we've learned so far. Not only is fellowship not mere conversation in the lobby, it is also not merely attending everything at your local church. It may start there, but it does not end there. Do you hear that? There is a philosophy, and I understand it, but I don't think I agree with it, that says we determine your faithfulness by how often you are at our church. So if you're a Sunday school, Sunday night, and Wednesday night person, then you are a faithful person. I think what we've seen so far is that community transcends mere attendance, right? Partnership and discipleship, as we saw clearly last week, goes beyond mere attendance. It's daily. It's investing yourselves in each other's lives, provoking one another to love and good works. And you can't do that sitting in a service. That has to happen outside of that context. So fellowship begins by recognizing and enjoying the reality of our familial relationships with one another. That's where it begins. So would you do that? Would you please branch out? Would you please meet one another? In some ways, I know I'm speaking to the choir, which is awesome. 4 years ago, Our very first Sunday night here, we all went to Steak and Shake. Some of you maybe were there 4 years ago. We went to Steak and Shake. There were about 25 of us that hung out at Steak and Shake, and it was quiet and awkward. I sat with an individual who had been around for a long time, and I began to ask him. I'd met some of you over the 2 weeks prior to that, and so I sat with him, and I would say, okay, remind me, the guy that's sitting over there across from the girl in green, what's his name? I don't really know. Okay. Okay, and then those two, they're brother and sister, right? I don't really know. I'm like, you've been here forever. How can you not know? I began to discover that not only did Don and me not know you guys, you didn't know you guys. And now we are 4 years later, and it's loud. It's loud on Wednesday nights. It's loud on Sunday nights. Praise the Lord that we have begun to practice community. Praise the Lord that we've become a group that sees beyond our friends to those who are in need, that sees beyond our normal circle to those who need a circle. But don't stop challenging yourself with that now. Don't get comfortable now. There are family members that have joined our group in the last couple weeks, in the last couple months. Family members. If you haven't met them yet, there's something wrong with you. Remember? We're a body. We're a family. We have each other's back. We need to leave no one behind and no one out. We're brothers and sisters. So please meet one another. Please get to know one another. Do life with each other. Don't just do the same old group over and over and over again on Friday night bowlings, on Tuesday lunches. Branch out. You have brothers and sisters here that would be a fascinating help to you in just life, let alone spiritual life. But you're missing out because you're just content with the few. We belong to one another. Get to know one another. Fellowship begins by recognizing and enjoying the reality of our real family relationships with one another. But secondly, it continues by partnering with one another to accomplish the mission of our Father in pushing each other towards Jesus. So again, can I commend you? Because my wife and I both are not the same people today that we were 4 years ago. And that's in large part because you have partnered with us and you've pushed us toward Jesus. And I'm not just saying that because this is a good place to build a little rapport with my audience. We mean that deeply. And I could give specific instance and specific individual after specific individual. So praise God for that. Community means not only sharing together in a common relationship and in partnership. But now let's look at it more subjectively. We've already started that with the idea of partnership in the gospel. But now let's enjoy it a little bit more. And this will lay a good foundation as we break up into our groups in just a moment. We share not only together, we also share with one another. We share with one another. And like sharing together had two different components to it, so does sharing with. I'm hoping this becomes really easy for you to remember. Sharing together, a community relationship and partnership. Relationship and partnership. That's what we share together. Sharing with, number one, we ought to share with one another communion. I don't mean by that the Lord's Supper. Okay? I mean conversation with a spiritual dynamic. So the word that's classically been used is the idea of communion. Okay? If you want to write spiritual conversation, you're welcome to. You'll see I actually reference that in just a minute. This means communicating intimately or sharing with one another on a close and spiritual level. In fact, I do want you to turn here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. I want you to see a prophecy of the Messiah and how this is exactly what he did. In fact, he woke up every morning so that he could do that with others. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, is referencing the servant. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the servant refers to either the nation of Israel or to the Messiah. I believe in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, we have a reference to the servant, the Messiah. And look the Messiah is speaking here, the servant is speaking here, and look at what it says in verse 4. The servant, the Messiah, Jesus speaks here and says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught." That's a weird statement, right? I hope you see what he's saying there. The tongue of those who are taught. Before I can teach, I have to be taught. Okay? So I want to teach. I don't want to just sit and soak. I also want to teach, is what he's suggesting there. He's giving me the tongue of the taught. But before I can teach, I have to have something to teach them. Before I can speak to them, I have to be taught myself. Why? That I may know how to sustain with a word the one who is weary. How many round about you in your workplace, in your classes, in your family, in your neighborhood would be described that way? Remember what Jesus said? He looked at the masses, and how did he describe them? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a really good way to describe most of the people around us. They're just weary. The Messiah says, I am learning so that with my tongue I can sustain with the word the one who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. What a picture of our Savior. This was the kind of community that he wanted to create. How do we know that? Because that's how he practiced it. Morning by morning, he tanked up so that he could sustain the weary ones round about him with a word in due season. So we discover that there's both a subject and an object to this. The subject is God's word. This is all we have to offer one another. You don't have enough wisdom to sustain those who are weary round about you with a word. You may be able to help them with things about life, but things pertaining to spiritual life and eternal life, no. You'll remember, if it were up to you, you would still be separated from God. You would still be responding to spiritual stimuli in rebellion against God, hiding yourself, running away, if it was still up to you. So what makes you think that you can be a savior in your workplace when you're not in God's word? What makes you think that you can be a help to your coworkers and to your neighbors and to those within your networks if you don't have the words of life to help them in their lives? This has to be our subject. Nothing else is supernatural and wise like God's word. Our words are not enough, but they can be used to minister grace when they reference the word of grace. This has to be our subject. And you won't be prepared to do community on a Wednesday night. You won't be prepared to do community in your small groups unless you're tanking up and feasting on the words of life. That's the subject. What should the object be? It should be one another. And remember, we owe this to each other because we're related. We owe giving to each other the words of life, because you belong to me and I belong to you. I ought to have your best interest in mind as my brother and sister. And I know this is your best interest. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So why would I just take you out and try to cheer you up? Why would I do that? Why would I just try to take you bowling because I think it'll make you feel better? Or go and hang out with you at the movies just because I think it'll make you feel better? I mean, doing life like that is great and it's fun and it's enjoyable and it's right. But we owe to one another, if we're really interested in us as a body and a family together, words of life that will strengthen and edify and encourage and sustain and cause us to endure. The New Testament commands such one another ministry over 50 times, and its understanding of one another ministry is unfiltered. By that, I mean, it never says, "Hey, you choose the one another's that fit your," and you list it out, "and then you go sustain them, and then I'll pick the one another's in this group that fit my qualifications, and I'll minister grace to them." No. Remember, we belong to one another. And so one another is general, it's universal, it's even global. Are you thinking that way when you come on Wednesday nights? Are you thinking, I am coming tonight and undoubtedly I have brothers and sisters who need to be sustained and strengthened and encouraged and edified. Lord, help me to be able to minister grace to them. That's what a family does. That's what a body must do. In fact, we already saw it from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that people who had come from every nation under heaven, verse 5 says, were no longer ignoring one another, divided against each other, considering themselves above the other, like ethnicities are prone to do. Now, all of these different tribes and kindreds and tongues and nations were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship. How bizarre that must have been. This multi-ethnic, this multicultural church. People that weren't even supposed to get along were. Why? Because their object was each other, their subject was God's word, and their reason was because they really were related. I'll throw this up quickly and just hope that you'll really take note of it, especially as we break up here in just a moment. Notice that these have to be our activities if we really are going to enjoy this kind of communion. We have to take our talk and raise it up a level. Talk about sports, absolutely, and the weather and your classes and all your different life happenings. Yes, but you need to go beyond that. Paul writes to the Romans who he'd never met, and he said, I can't wait to come and impart a spiritual gift to you. I can't wait to come and edify you in the faith. I can't wait to come and preach the gospel to you. Do you think he was excited to just go and talk about the gladiatorial games? No. He was excited to go to Rome for a purpose. He wanted to talk to them about their faith and the scriptures and Jesus Christ. Do you? Openness, transparency, honesty, which all has its foundation on humility. It's got to be a characteristic of your heart if you're going to actually practice this kind of community. Exhortation and koinonia. Remember, we have each other's back. It means when one goes astray, we don't just go, well, they're not in my family, right? I discipline Caden and Jackson, but not anyone else's kid. We don't get to do that because we are each other's brothers and sisters. Accountability. We actually bear one of those burdens. I get under it and I shoulder it. So when I find out that you're struggling, when I find out that you're erring, I actually get under it. And sometimes it feels like your load has fallen onto me a little bit. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens, right? This is part of community. So we share with one another in communion. Lastly, we share with one another in material possessions. Interestingly enough, this is one of the most common usages. It really is. Many of the times the word koinonia is used, it's referring to sharing material possessions. Try that in for size in American capitalism. Not going to work out too well. It's also one of the most overlooked, right? Now, I got my stuff and you got your stuff and never the twain shall meet. We're so stingy and so selfish with our stuff. And we see in Acts chapter 2, they had all things in common. Why? Because they were a family and they knew it. Sharing material possessions is also one of the clearest indicators of how well you understand true community. If you really get it, that you're related with one another, then you won't mind sharing and giving and expecting nothing in return. A biblical concept. Because you're a family, and that's what family does. So in conclusion, it's because we share together that we should share with, both spiritually and materially. We do have a common life, and so we must share in that life. And can I ask by drawing your attention to the father of this family, to the head of this body, and help you understand that's exactly what he does? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Our father never stops giving. He never stops sharing his common life with us. He gave us his son so that we could be welcomed into his family. And now that we're in, he continues to freely give us all things. Having shared with us common life, he now shares with us that common life. And we must do the same. Let's pray. God, thank you for what we've been challenged with tonight. Thank you again for the privilege of being able to rehearse these themes the last 3 weeks. So clearly taught in Scripture, so fun and stirring to consider as a group together, and yet so easy to kind of turn away from, at least for me. So I pray that you would help myself and our entire group to really get it who we are, to really get it what we're supposed to be doing, and to really get it how we're supposed to be doing it as a community together. Bless the time that we have in our small groups as we close out the night. May burdens be borne, may prayer requests be shared, may truth be pressed into each other's lives. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.